Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, I want to take a quick poll here, a quick survey. With a show of hands, this last week, how many of you struggled or you had the temptation to do something wrong this last week? Okay, show of hands. Okay, not everyone. I'm a little concerned. It's not, okay. Who's willing to actually say, hey, yesterday I struggled with a temptation to do something wrong? Okay, a little bit less. All right. How many of you are struggling whether you should put your hand up or not? That might have been a temptation to sort of not be honest. Well, you know what? Here's the reality. Every day in this life, we're in a battle. And a big part of the battles that we face each and every day are temptations. There are temptations all around us, temptations that seek to distort our vision of who we are in Christ, temptations that seek to damage, even destroy the relationships that we have, temptations that look to derail us from living out God's purposes for our lives. And as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be in Matthew 4 today, and we're going to see that even Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, the Savior who came to die on the cross and to rise again, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the author of life itself, Jesus battled temptation when he chose to walk in his humanity on this earth. And so we have a God who, he gets it. He gets temptation. He understands the battles that we face, and he also shows us how to overcome temptations in our lives. So again, Matthew chapter 4, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. And while you're doing that, just a reminder about Matthew 3 from last week. In Matthew 3, Jesus is an adult, and John the Baptist, in fulfillment of the prophecies of Scripture, came on the scene, and he was foretold in the Old Testament to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus, and then Jesus is baptized, he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, descending on him like a dove, and the Father affirms him. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so then as we go to Matthew 4, verse 1, we get to see what happens next. Verse 1 says this, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So immediately following the blessing of baptism and the affirmation of the Father comes now the battle with temptation and the adversity with the devil. Have you ever noticed how this can sometimes kind of happen in our lives as well? You know, we have moments of feeling close to God, maybe moments where we feel strong in the Lord, or a season of what seems like victory, moments of victory. And then shortly after that comes some of the most difficult and intense moments or even seasons of temptation that hit us. It happened to Jesus. It happens to us. And notice, interestingly here, he's led by the Spirit of God, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil, diabolos in the Greek, means accuser or slanderer. It's not a metaphor for evil. The devil is a real enemy of God, a personal force of evil, a fallen angel who hates God and hates all who follow God. And so we might ask ourselves, why would the Father allow this to happen? Or even it says here, he's led into this situation. Why? Well, the main reason is that this battle that Jesus has with the devil is going to reveal who Jesus really is. You know, you kind of heard it said probably when the squeeze is on, the real stuff comes out. And that's what's going to happen here in this battle that Jesus has with the devil. The word there for tempted is paraizo in the Greek. It can either be translated tempting or even testing. Because you see, what Satan wants to use the temptations to bring Jesus down, to destroy him and his ministry and purpose on earth, God will use, the Father will use as a time of testing to reveal who Jesus really is to all creation. So all creation can see that he truly is the Son of God. He truly is the conquering King who came to defeat temptation and sin and Satan. And so a cosmic battle is about to go down here, and when it's over, only one will be left standing. When the beatdown is done, one will be victorious. And you'll notice that Jesus is kind of in a situation where the odds are stacked against him as this battle begins, because he's in the Judean wilderness where it's extremely hot, barren, dry, desolate. And I'm not talking about Fresno in the summer. It's a lot worse than that. It's a place that is mostly uninhabitable. It extends from the Dead Sea almost to Jerusalem. It's about 35 miles long, 15 miles wide. And it's been described as an area of yellow sand and crumbling limestone. The hills are like dust heaps. The rocks are bare and jagged. And there's nowhere in Palestine that Jesus could have felt more isolated and in less comfort. And people are able to visit this site nowadays. You know, Pastors Brad and Pastor Mike are there right now. But being in the wilderness, Jesus not only is in a desolate, isolated, and uncomfortable place, he's also in a place that would bring to mind, especially to the Jewish listeners that Matthew had here originally, vivid Old Testament imagery. Israel, in the book of Exodus, was led into the wilderness by God through a pillar of fire and cloud for a time of testing and temptation. Moses fasted 40 days in the wilderness on behalf of the people. The spies in the book of Numbers were sent to scout out the promised land while out in the wilderness, and all of them failed that test except for Joshua and Caleb. And then Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. So now in a similar way, now Jesus comes into the wilderness like Moses, like Israel, led by the Spirit, where he's tempted and tested for 40 days to either trust the Father or to turn away from him. So looking now at verse 2, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. That to me sounds like an understatement. I mean, I don't know about you, but sometimes if I miss like one meal, I get kind of hangry, you know, and here's 40 days, and okay, now he's hungry, right? But in all seriousness, Jesus is at really probably the beginning stages of starvation. He's lost an incredible amount of body mass, extremely dehydrated, physically very, very weak. He's very vulnerable in this moment. And so the devil now comes, verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So you'll notice Satan has a very sneaky strategy here. He's trying to get Jesus to look at his harsh circumstances and then doubt his identity as the Son of God. And he's trying to get him then to put the physical needs that he has over the spiritual needs. You'll notice there's another layer of Old Testament imagery here as well. Think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? When they were in the garden, the devil came in Genesis 3, and he said to Eve, hey, did God really say you can't eat this fruit? And now in the same way, he comes to Jesus and said, hey, if you're really the Son of God, kind of like, hey, I kind of overheard your little love fest with the Father, and he said you're the Son of God, beloved, as a matter of fact, but looking around, it doesn't really look like you're much of a son of God. I mean, but if you really are, you can like feed yourself, right? I mean, you deserve to eat. So why don't you meet your needs and also prove that you're the Son of God at the same time? And you'll notice he comes again with a food temptation. Just like Adam and Eve had the fruit, now Jesus has turned the stones into bread. And bread here, the word literally is loaves or cakes, because these stones may have had kind of the exact shape of little round loaves of bread, which simply would have added force to the temptation. You know, I don't know, like sometimes when you're like really hungry and you look around and like a book looks like a piece of cake or something, you know, maybe that just happens to me, but it's kind of like that. But the devil, what he wants to do is get Jesus to act independently of the Father, to focus on the harshness of his circumstances, and then willfully disobey him by satisfying his physical needs. And you know, this is a temptation for us today as well. We begin to doubt sometimes if we're in Christ, our identity as sons and daughters of God, because we look around at our lives sometimes and say, you know, life isn't what I expected it to be. Does God really care? Does he really love me? Is he really there? And then we're tempted to take matters into our own hands. Well, you know what? I'm just going to, whether it's financially or with relationships or sexually or whatever, we just say, well, I'm just going to take care of this because God, we doubt our identity, right? And we're tempted to put those physical needs above spiritual needs. So look how Jesus responds in verse 4. It says, But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So Jesus' response to temptation is to quote the word of God, to quote scripture. And he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 here. And just on a little side note, the book of Deuteronomy is a book where Israel is in the wilderness, the fifth book, the final book of the Pentateuch, and they're in the wilderness getting ready to enter the promised land. And all the scriptures that Jesus quotes in this event are all from the book of Deuteronomy. Again, more Old Testament imagery here. But see, Jesus knows that to use his power in this moment was not in the Father's will. Not wrong for Jesus to use his power to make food. He does that later in the Gospels, we see. But in this moment, the Father meant to teach him the lesson of Deuteronomy 8:3. Whereas Israel, often called the Son of God in the Old Testament, had failed in the wilderness, Jesus now must trust the Father through these difficult circumstances. And you almost get this sense of a desperate plea saying, what matters most in this life is that I feed on the word of God. Even before my physical needs, I must feed. There's a sense where it's not an optional thing where I can just, you know, nibble on it here and there. But no, I must feast on God's word. It's life itself. The physical need for food is going to be met. It needs to be met. But the spiritual needs come first. And Jesus would later say in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things, you know, food, clothing, shelter, will be added unto you as well. So then we go to verse 5. Round 1, victory for Jesus, right? The bell rings, round 2 starts. Verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So the devil now takes Jesus to the very highest point, the pinnacle of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. Josephus, Jewish historian, speaks of the immense height of this pinnacle that was over the Kidron Valley on the east side of Jerusalem. He says, while the valley was very deep, and its bottom could not be seen if you looked from above into the depth, this farther vastly high elevation of the pinnacle stood upon that height that if anyone looked down from the top of both, he would be dizzy while his sight could not reach to such an immense depth. So Satan somehow takes Jesus to this fantastic spot, and he knows that the Jewish people believed the Messiah would suddenly appear at the temple based on Malachi 3:1, which says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So he knows this, but he also decides to change up his strategy a little bit. Notice he says, okay, Jesus, you like the Bible, so I can say it is written too, and I can throw a Bible verse at you as well. And he throws some Bible at Jesus, but it's a twisted interpretation of what that scripture actually means. He's still casting some shade on Jesus' identity, by the way. Hey, if you're the Son of God, well, hey, it's written, God has to protect you. Right? So just throw yourself off the temple. People are expecting it anyways. Put on a show and voila, you prove you're the Son of God. You're obedient to the word of God. But see, in its context, Psalm 91 is actually a beautiful prayer of trust in God no matter what happens. And Satan would take a promise and twist it into a formula that would actually make God more like a genie in a bottle. Well, I just quote this scripture, I name it, I claim it. God's got to do whatever I command him to do. And so Jesus responds then in verse 7. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, the temptation here is to move from trusting God to begin to test God. And Jesus knows that what Satan is suggesting he do here is not within the will of the Father. So he says, look, on the other hand, you need to interpret scripture in light of other scripture and know what the counsel of God actually says. So he quotes here Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, and he won't put the Father to the test by doing something that he knows contradicts his word. So this isn't to say we don't take risks and step out in faith. There are certainly times in our lives where we will be called to take big risks in faith. And we just need to make sure that those risks we take are in alignment with God's word and his will. And we can't just say, well, I'm going to do whatever my heart desires. I'm going to do something that brings glory to myself, or I just want to do it. I'm not going to worry about what the Bible says, or maybe I'll grab one verse sort of, you know, out of context and not even bother to see what the rest of the chapter around it says, and I'll use that as my promise to guarantee that God has to do what I ask him to do. And we can't make like stupid decisions based on those things and then expect God to bail us out. And Jesus understands this because we're called to trust God, not to test God. So I think there is some admonishment, maybe some warning here that, you know, a biblically illiterate Christian is kind of a vulnerable Christian, right? I mean, we might be more susceptible then for scripture twisting or to treat God sort of like this genie. But Jesus overcomes this temptation as well. So now we come to round three, verse 8 and 9. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So this very high mountain, traditionally, they believed it was a mountain where Jesus could see kind of north of the ruins of Jericho to Jerusalem and all the way to, you know, seeing other mountains like Mount Hermon north of Galilee. But wherever exactly this was that the devil took Jesus, there's something like a supernatural vision element to it because he sees like all the kingdoms of the world at once, which you can't see from a physical geographical mountain. So he somehow shows this to Jesus, and then he just kind of, again, changes his strategy. He just takes a more direct approach. He offers Jesus something that he knows in his heart Jesus wants and actually one day will be rightfully his, the kingdoms of the world. He says, okay, the whole thing about getting him to doubt his identity and not working, scripture, okay, he knows the scriptures better than I do. That's not working. I'll just give him something that he wants and I'll tell him he can get it sort of painless, quick, easy, convenient. All he's got to do is worship me. So his strategy here is to get Jesus to take what is his. Hey, Jesus, you deserve it. It's yours. It's coming to you. But the temptation is to take a moral shortcut that would lead him into sin. In other words, the ends justify the means, even if those ends mean you're going to sin. And the weight of the verb here is like, just this once worship me. Now, that's the weight of the Greek verb is like, I'll give it to you. Now, notice that Jesus doesn't dispute Satan's ability to offer this to him. Like, he doesn't say, man, you can't offer that to me. You don't have that. You know, he doesn't say that, right? If, you know, maybe if, like, your cousin comes and says, hey, I'll give you $1 million if you do this, you're like, you don't have that. There's nothing in your bank account, don't you? Right? But Jesus actually allows him to make this offer because, you know, Satan is called the god of this world, little g. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul says he's the little g god of this world. Jesus himself said in John chapter 12, verse 31, he's the prince of this world. In John 14, 30, he's the ruler of this world. And if you think about it, it's not really that hard to believe that Satan is the invisible force of evil controlling the governments of this world. I was born in the 20th century, okay? And it was the bloodiest century in the history of the world. For all the enlightenment, technological advances, so-called progress, more people were slaughtered in the 20th century than all the centuries combined before it. And it wasn't just because there was more people. It's because we had the ability to create weapons that literally could obliterate millions and millions of human beings. And most of the time, it was done in the name of some leader's vision of a utopian society or something like that. And Satan's behind it all, pulling the strings. So Jesus says, yeah, you can offer this. Satan knows that Jesus has come to win back what was lost in the Garden of Eden. He knows that he's here to redeem creation. He knows that someday he is going to reign as king. So he says, look, just take this easy way, and it's all yours now. You can miss all that pain. You can miss all that suffering. But you know what else he's going to miss if he does this? He's going to skip the cross. He's going to skip the resurrection. He's going to skip the atonement for sin. He's going to skip the redemption of humanity. Never mind that he's also going to become a Satan worshiper. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Do you see something slightly different in Jesus' response from the other two times? There's kind of an emotional, visceral reaction here. Almost you sense the anger when he tells Satan to get lost, because he recognizes that this is the most evil temptation of all, because he's being tempted to skip the cross, to skip the true gospel. And this was a temptation that was very real for Jesus. Later on, when Peter, you know, in Matthew 16, kind of tells Jesus, like, you will never die, you know, I won't allow it, right? Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, because he can hear the voice of the tempter coming through even his beloved disciple. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed, he said, Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your be done. So it was a real temptation that Satan was bringing here to Jesus, because Jesus, remember, 40 days in the wilderness without eating, he's in a lot of pain and suffering right now as he battles these temptations, but he knows it pales in comparison to the pain, both physical and spiritual, that he will face at Golgotha. So he tells Satan to get lost. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, worship the Lord and serve him only. And even though Satan didn't say anything about service, Jesus knows that what we worship, we also end up serving. And what we serve, we end up worshiping. And Satan makes it sound like it's going to be this easy, hey, just a one-time thing, all of it's yours. But no, it would completely destroy his purpose and mission. And it was over-promising and way under-delivering. It was actually going to lead to a complete just devastation. And you know, sometimes we taste that, right? Like we think, hey, I'll just do this one thing. It'll be no big deal. But then it leads to like, oh my gosh, you know, I'm still paying off that thing I shouldn't have bought. I'm still suffering from that relationship I knew I never should have been in, right? Because we worship what we serve and we serve what we worship. So Jesus says, worship the Lord and serve him. And now it's over. Battle won. Verse 11, then the devil left him. He's got to go. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Jesus emerges victorious. The angels come and minister. I'm sure there was words of encouragement, hugs, and I'm guessing some food, because in his humanity, he's ready to eat something. Now, people that have done long fasts, you know, say, hey, watermelon after you fast. But man, he might be ready for some tri-tip or something. I don't know. But anyways, they come, they minister, and where the nation of Israel had failed in the wilderness, Jesus now is victorious. Where Adam and Eve, as the representatives of all humanity, had met the tempter and they had failed in the garden, the beautiful garden, paradise, Jesus in the barren, harsh wilderness, as the perfect representative of humanity, now is victorious. He's the true King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who conquers sin and Satan. Now, fast forward 2,000 years, reflect on our day-to-day lives. We're not in the Judean wilderness, but we are in this same kind of a battle today. We have our own personal struggles with temptation, but on a very practical level, Jesus shows us that he understands the temptations that we face, and better yet, he cares about our struggle. And he can show us the pathway to victory. So just a few takeaways for you here. Number one is this. I've kind of already said it, but get ready, because temptation is coming your way this week. Probably today. You know, that's not a real cheerful thing to say, but it's the truth. Whatever your age, whatever your stage of life, no matter how long you've been in the faith, temptation's going to come. It happens to all of us. It happens to the best of us. And understand, just because you're tempted doesn't mean you're weak. And in fact, I would say that sometimes the more we try to live for God's glory and purposes, the more intense those temptations come. And if we're kind of like, I never get tempted, well, what's going on there? You know, I don't know. But like Jesus, it's not a matter of if, but when. And we're also going to face some similar temptations to what Jesus faced, to put physical over the spiritual, to test God rather than trust God, to take moral shortcuts to kind of get the things we want now. And maybe you can see yourself in this battle. I know I can see myself in this battle that Jesus has. I think about my own life and I realize, you know, I struggle. I want things that I shouldn't want. I want things that are okay to want, but I want them on my timetable and not God's timetable. Things like that can lead to debt, excessive debt, overloaded schedules, dwelling thoughts that don't honor God. Sometimes I want you know, my own glory, struggling with pride. I want recognition for my good deeds or my ministry, bringing glory to myself rather than Jesus. And I want people to think highly of me. So sometimes that means they think I'm better than I really am. There's things I'm hiding. And, you know, I see myself in this battle. How about you? These temptations are in my face and your face every day. We can also get ready for these temptations by being aware that there's a process that happens when temptation comes. Book of James, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So the devil plays a part in temptation, no doubt, but we can't blame it all on him because it takes two to make a successful temptation. Our desires of the flesh have to agree with the temptation that the devil's bringing, and then we fall into sin. And the way temptation kind of lures us in, tries to entice us, is it starts with like a thought or an image or something. That itself is not necessarily the sin. Jesus had the thought, and he even had the visions, right, that Satan gave him, like, do this, give, you know, jump off here, whatever, right? So he sees these things, and that in and of itself wasn't yet a sin for Jesus, and it's not for us either when the temptation comes. When it moves into sin is when we're lured and enticed because we start dwelling on that thought that comes. So, for example, Martin Luther, speaking about the battle for the mind and the battle with lust, but it can apply to really any temptation, he said, I can't stop the birds from flying around my head, but I can stop them from making a nest, right? And so we recognize, okay, yeah, those temptations are there, but we don't have to dwell on them. But that's when it moves into sin. We have the thought like, whoa, where'd that thought come from, you know, or that image, or whatever, right? And then we go, but that's interesting. Wonder what that would be like. And we start dwelling on it. And now we're moved, we're being enticed, we're being lured in. We find ways to kind of flirt with the sin, like, well, you know, I'm just going to kind of hang around where it might happen, but I'll make sure nothing happens. And then the more we think about it, the more we want to act on it, we find a way to act out. And then sin, and sin, he says, leads to death, which is really separation, right? Now, if we're in Christ, the eternal consequences of sin, separation from God, are done with. You know, even when we sin in this life, we are secure in Christ. But we know that what we experience in this life, that there's euphoria sometimes when we sin. We think it brings relief, but it doesn't really. Its hold on us just gets stronger. It demands more. It takes more from us than it ever gives. And if we have a working conscience, we also end up feeling guilt and regret. And so this is the way sin works. And sometimes the times when we're the most intensely tempted, in recovery circles, they talk about this acronym called HALT. You know, when you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. Those are some of the most times when we need to be most careful about our decisions because things can get dark and we stop thinking about the needs of others and we will kind of sometimes be willing to just reach out to anyone or anything that will bring some relief from the darkness that we're in. And Satan will attack very fiercely during those times. I know in my own personal experience, this is just me, heightened times of temptation for me is when I'm feeling kind of distant from my wife, or I'm resentful towards her for some reason, like temptation is more intense during those moments. If I feel overwhelmed, like I'm way overscheduled and I'm starting to get like super stressed out, temptation's stronger. Sometimes after times of victory, those are the worst moments because we're susceptible to pride. Satan, he'll sneak in the back door if he can't barge through the front door sometimes, right? Like, you know, you might even have an incredible victory where you resisted some kind of temptation. And then you're like, wow, you resisted that temptation. I resisted that temptation. You're a godly man. I'm a godly man. More guys should be like you. Yes. And now I've sinned in pride and I'm setting myself up for even a bigger fall because pride comes before the fall, right? Second takeaway is that there's always a way out of temptation. Good news. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Remember, we have to cooperate with the devil to sin. So think about it. The last time you fell into some kind of sin, was there or was there not a way out at some point? God's word tells us there's a way out. And Jesus shows us in his own battle some ways that we can be ready for temptations when they come. He had the same resources as us in his humanity, and his primary weapon was the word of God. He didn't just sit back and take the hits of temptation and then eventually give in. He fought back. He hit back with God's word. It is written, he said, every time, and he quoted scripture. And that's one practical application we should focus on for just a moment here. It's important for us to know, in my struggles with temptation, what does the word of God have to say about my struggle? Find the scriptures that talk about your areas of struggle. Write them down, read them to yourself, pray them over yourself and over others. And then, as you're able, bring them to mind when the temptation comes. So whether you have it accessible on your phone or old school, like on a 3x5 card, or better yet, even memorized, when the temptation comes, we bring those to mind. We can pray them out loud as prayers of deliverance. We should try that consistently before just assuming like it won't work, right? And by the way, I'm preaching to myself here, but the way it might work is, you know, you're tempted to get angry at somebody, right? And blow up or get passive aggressive or whatever. And then remember what James 1:20 says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Say, okay, Lord, this is not going to help me in life right now. Or, you know, the temptation to lust. Remember Matthew 5:28, where Jesus says, I tell you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I think that can apply to, you know, male and females, and can apply to different kinds of lust, not just physical, sexual, but emotional, relational, like, oh, I'd really love to be with that person instead of my spouse or whatever, right? So these are the things that we can do. This is kind of how it can work. And then if we sense condemnation because we give in to sin, you know, Satan loves to do that too. He's like, hit us once, oh, you sinned, and now God's done with you. You're an idiot. We remember verses like Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not a little. No, if I'm in Christ, there's none, and God restores me to himself even after I fail. So Jesus also is led by the Spirit. So we're not, as we memorize and meditate on scripture, we're also crying out to the Holy Spirit and saying, would you change my heart? Even sometimes, Lord, what I want right now is not what you want. Holy Spirit, change me so that I want what you want. I desire what you desire. And then the final takeaway is this. Jesus understands the battles we face in temptation, and he's filled with compassion for us. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 say, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Scripture teaches us that in his own struggles with temptation, Jesus came to better understand our struggles with temptation. He has compassion. He gets it. He felt the weight of the moral struggle to do what's right or to do what's wrong. He didn't have a sin nature, but he felt the presence and the pressure of temptation. You know, when you've been through something, you often, if you allow it to work, have more compassion for another person who's been through the same thing. My mom passed away back in August, and it was just one of the most painful experiences I've had, or the most painful experience I've had in this life. But you know, people rallied, they supported, they blessed us with their love and support. And those who had lost a parent, they had a little special something to offer their sympathy to us because they knew what it felt like. And you know that Jesus has that heart for you and for me. When he sees us day to day, man, we want to live for God, but it's hard. We struggle. We battle. He's looking at us with eyes of compassion. He is ready. He is able. He is longing to show us the pathway to victory and to lead us to that victory. And even when we stumble and fall, to pick us up again and help us to keep going. So let's turn to him, the one who has overcome, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who soundly and decisively defeated the tempter, fills us with his Holy Spirit, gives us his word, and will lead us to victory. Let's focus on him when those temptations come. Would you join me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you that the word did become flesh and dwell among us, and he understands the battles that we face. And you are not a savior with empty promises, but one who truly has overcome sin and Satan and death, and lead us to victory in that as well. We thank you. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.